You're listening to a Sunday evening sermon from Faith Bible Church in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net. Tonight I'm talking about the M word, which is money. And so just fair warning for those of you who are surprised by that, I thought in light of that, because that's what we're talking about, it would be good to start with a little bit of a money quiz. Just to see how is your money knowledge. So the quiz is going to show up on the screen. You have notes in your bulletin that have absolutely nothing other than lines. So you can use them however you desire. You can write the answers in. You can draw pictures of me. You can write your shopping list. Whatever you desire. But question number one on money. What is a credit score? Just think about it for a minute. I'm going to keep going. You don't tell me the answers yet. Number one, what is a credit score? Question number two, I'm waiting to see what it is. What does APR stand for? Question three, how much cash savings should you keep in reserve? Question four, how many credit cards should you have? Question five, what is the age at which you receive full benefits from Social Security? Ryan, do you know? Yeah, okay. So, some of you do. So I'm going to give you the answers just for fun because we are talking about money tonight. So a credit score is the number that represents the risk a lender takes to let you have their money. An APR is the annual percentage rate. Cash savings, generally acknowledged to be 3 to 6 months, is a really safe number. Credit cards, you want more than one. You actually want two or more, up to as many as you want. But you don't want any balance, okay? Like, that's the key. You can have as many credit cards as you want in your wallet. Just don't let them have balances on them. Number five, that one's actually interesting. So it's between ages 66 and 67, depending on when you were born. And then if you actually, I never knew this until today, if you wait until you're age 70, even though you can get full benefits at 67, if you wait 3 more years, you get 124% of your Social Security. Do you know you can get bonus Social Security? Some of you knew that. I didn't know that. So that's why some people wait to retire till they're 70. I don't know how you did, but let me just comfort you. These answers have no bearing on whether you can handle your money biblically. You don't need specialized financial knowledge at all to honor God with what He has entrusted to you. Because you don't need to know really the answer to any of these things, it makes it even more sad that so many professing Christians don't handle their money well, because the principles aren't that complicated and you don't have to read a whole bunch of books to figure it out. Money is something we think about all the time, whether Christian or not. Little kids are fascinated with it. If you've had little kids, you know they have an interest in your coins right away, right? And it's so fun to trade them a quarter for a penny, and they think they won, right? Like, because you can totally take advantage. They have no concept of value. They watch you trade coins and paper for food. They see you stick a piece of plastic into a machine and then walk out of Costco with a cart full of stuff. And it just feels like magic to them, right? Because they're learning how money works, and they have an interest in it. Every day, we have to deal with money. Your phone notifies you of charges made. Your email tells you about the direct deposits, hopefully, that showed up in your account. Text messages show up asking if you really made a purchase. Even if you didn't do any shopping in the day, you probably drove your car and spent gas. And you ate food which you didn't grow on your property, most of you. And so, like, you're spending money and thinking about money either way. And when we're in a season like this, when we're coming up to Christmas time, it's even worse. Because you're thinking about gifts and what to get other people and what the grandparents are going to ask for your kids. And it is crazy how much money is spent. The average American this coming year is estimated to spend around $1,000 for just for Christmas time on gifts for other people. It's amazing how much is spent, which means we think about money a lot, right? If you were just to think on a scale of how much of your time is dedicated to money, then how would you say? Would you say a quarter of my time I think about money, half of my time, most of the time? studies have shown that actually more than 50% of the time, most people are thinking about something related to money. In fact, it's estimated that by the time you are 85, you will have spent more than 50 waking years thinking about money, which is discouraging. We think about how to earn it, how to keep it, how to save it, how to get more of it, how to spend it, how to invest it, how to borrow it, how to count it, how to loan it, when to give it away. We just think about it all the time. And so it seems fitting to really say, well, if we're thinking about it, what does God's word have to say about it? Well, what does the Bible say about money? And tonight we're going to look at some core principles that the Bible teaches on money. This is not everything that the Bible teaches about money. Just to be clear, this is not a one fits everything. Jesus taught a lot on money. Paul taught a lot on money. The Proverbs says a lot about money. This is just a part, but it is a very important part. We're going to hear a master storyteller tell us how to make your money really count. How to make what God's given you really count. And some people, when they think about money, they get really anxious and worked up. And other people get really kind of depressed, sometimes in light of bad decisions that they made in the past, and it weighs down on them now, realizing that. Today, I just want you to think about money with joy, to think about it with happiness, with eagerness, with expectation, and to be encouraged at the end of it. To forget about the anxiety and the acquisition and the spending and the saving and even the debts, and just to think about viewing your money with a little more joy. Because I think that's what God intends. How do you view money with joy? That actually is what Jesus is going to answer in Luke 16. So if you have your Bible, open up. Luke 16 is where we're at, and it is an amazing story. A story far better than any holiday morality tale. It is right in the middle of a bunch of parables. If you don't know what a parable is, it's essentially a story, a fictional story made up to teach a particular point. It's kind of like Aesop's fables, but taught by Jesus. Okay, so much better morality tales, and not just about morality. Luke 16, at the start, verses 1 to 13, is one of the most discussed parables in all of Jesus's teaching, because it is it's crazy. Jesus is commending a man who seems just totally wicked, totally evil. So look at it. You got to see this story. It's amazing. Luke chapter 16, I'm just going to read it out loud. Picking up in verse 1. Now Jesus was also saying to the disciples, here's the story. There was a rich man who had a manager. And this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, "What's this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager." And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do. So when I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes." And so he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And the man said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he says to him, "Take your bill, write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager, because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings." Weird story, right? You're like, this is the one he chose on money. It's so good. So good. Okay, so let me help you understand this weird story, and then it will all make sense. Okay, so clearly we've got a rich man, but I don't think you understand the scale of the man's riches, because the loans he were making were huge. This is not like your local businessman loaning a friend some money. This is, the guy is a walking bank. He is loaded. This is the Bill Gates of ancient times. He's so rich that he actually, you'll notice at the very beginning of the story, he hears from other people that the manager is wasting his money. He doesn't even notice. right? Instead, other people have to tell him that this guy is not treating him well. Back in Jesus' day, this is actually more common than it sounds like. There would be really wealthy people, and they would have slaves who were stewards, who were managers of their property and what they owned. In fact, it was an amazing job. Sometimes, frequently it was slaves, sometimes freemen, but actually, in fact, freemen would even sell themselves into slavery to get this job. It was so good. Like, that's a crazy good job to be like, I think I'm going to be a slave because that looks better than being free. But that's the kind of job this is. Such a good job. And so he has the right and the power to act on behalf of this super wealthy man. He is living well, right? And he's like, I'm not healthy enough to dig and I don't want to beg. He's used to being around now people who have a lot of money. He took the job for that. And it's not just that he's been living well, but he's actually been living really well because he's been squandering the guy's money. In other words, he's been living, not just investing the guy's money, but living really high on his money, living just like the wealthy man. And in fact, that squandering, that word is the exact same word used in Luke 15 of the prodigal son, right? The guy who takes the inheritance from his father and goes off into a foreign land and wastes it all in just a short amount of time. He just blows through it. Same picture here for this man. He just wastes it, throws it away. It's not his. And so in the story then, when the steward hears the word, you're fired. He gets worried naturally, like any of us would. He's told to clean out his desk, bring a final accounting to the rich man. And the best part is he knows he's guilty. He's caught. He's got no chance, no hope. There's no argument. There's no debate. There's no defense. There's nothing he tries to do, right? Instead, he schemes. Verses 2 and 3 kind of show us, Jesus shows us, the dude is in crisis mode, right? Because he starts scheming in his head, what am I going to do? What shall I do? I'm not strong enough. I'm ashamed to beg. He's seeing his life and his lifestyle go down the toilet. And he knows he's never going to get a job like this again, right? Nobody hires a money manager who loses everyone's money. Like that. Common sense, right? Nobody's going to hire him for anything other than manual labor. So he says, well, I can do manual labor. I can beg. Those are my only two choices. What am I going to do? And he has this aha moment. I figured it out. So he starts calling people in and forgiving their debts. What is he doing? Well, verse 5, we get two examples. And again, it doesn't totally make sense because we didn't live then, right? Like, your life might be different, and you might be very hipster and sell measures of oil. Most of us don't. So I did the conversions here. So 100 measures of oil, 875 gallons, okay? So a lot of oil. This would have been the yield of about 150 olive trees. That's a fair bit of property for them, especially back then. 3 years' wages is about what that loan was worth. So just take whatever your salary is, multiply it by three. That's the guy's loan. Make sense? Okay, second one, 100 measures of wheat. This actually sounds smaller to me, and it turns out it's bigger. So 100 measures of wheat is the yield of about 100 acres of land, a lot of land. You just break it down, this comes out to about 9 years' wages that we're talking about, is what the scope of the loan is. Okay, so when he takes him in, and the guy with 3 years' wages, he says, take away half. The next guy says, take away 20%. These are big debt forgivenesses, right? It doesn't equate to us when we read it, but that's what's happening. It's like, it's not like, let me buy you lunch. This is a guy who says, let me knock 5 years off your home loan. You good with that? Yes, I am, right? That's what's happening here. And to the debtors, this guy is amazing. I love this guy. He just knocked off half my debt. Didn't ask anything of me. There's nothing in the story that indicates they knew he was doing anything wrong. There's nothing in the story that indicates that they knew he had gone rogue. For all they knew, he was acting as this, continuing to act as a good steward of the manager. And it was common sometimes that debts would be written off due to just kind of like our federal government, right? There's a disaster in the area, we're going to forgive these debts. Things like that. There's a drought, we're going to help the farmers. That kind of thing happened back then. And so it would sometimes happen, right? The master is super rich to be making loans like this. And these well-to-do businessmen who were taking out these loans suddenly loved the steward. They love the guy because he just basically earned them a bunch of money. And he's using his master's money to pave the way for his own future. It's a brilliant move, right? Before the master can do anything about it, he's going to be out of a job in short order, and he's going to have a lot of friends. And this is where the story kind of goes wrong. Because we expect, I would expect, all of us with a high justice quotient would expect, this dude is going to jail. This guy is going to be beaten and tossed out on his ear, right? That's not how the story turns out. That's what we would expect, but when the master finds out, he praises the unrighteous steward for acting shrewdly, which is crazy. And then you have to think about, well, why does he do this? Why is he making this thing? And some people try to say, well, you know, the steward gave away his own commission, but there's nothing in the text about that, right? Or he was reducing the interest rates. There's nothing in the text about that. There's nothing in the story that would have helped those who heard Jesus say it to know that there was some special circumstance. It just seems like a shocking story. And that's why it's supposed to be. Because you start off with a guy who's incompetent, and you end up with a guy who is unrighteous. Right? Somebody who is just kind of lazy and self-serving, and now he's embezzling. It gets worse. And yet, he gets praise from his employer. Why? Because he's shrewd. He's clever. He takes advantage of the opportunity. He makes others indebted to him, a variety of people, so his future options are good. And the debtors are praising the steward and the master for their generosity. The master has to laugh because he's stuck. What are you going to do? Like, you actually still owe me the full amount. Like, he can't do that, right? And to the men who he just bought off, like, they think the master's amazing. He's going to look like a horrible guy. And he's so rich, like, he can lose the money and it's not going to kill him. And so he's stuck and he applauds the steward's cunning. Not for his dishonesty, but for how cleverly he acted. And this is actually where Jesus makes his point. So that's the story. Now, this is where Jesus makes his point, because this is the central point of the story. We look at this and we say, this story seems wrong, seems jacked up. Jesus then turns it and says, you say the story seems wrong. I say that my people think wrong. People think wrongly about money. Now look at the second half of verse 8, and this is where Jesus starts to give his opinion, his meaning to it. Second half of verse 8, what does he say? This is where it says, the sons of this age. For the sons of this age, now this is Jesus' start of his interpretation, the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. In other words, this is what he says. If a crooked non-Christian knows enough to invest into the future, how do not Christians know that? If a crooked non-Christian knows enough to invest into the future, how much more should we, as children of God, know to invest into the future? That's his point here. It's amazing. This is God's lesson for us about money, right? And that the children of the world understand how the world works and use it to their benefit. So then, why, as children of light, do we not understand the ways of the kingdom of God? He's basically arguing from the lesser to the greater. He says, if they know how to do this, shouldn't we? In other words, you think about other places that he's done this. Matthew chapter 7, he says, listen, sinful, unbelieving parents know enough not to give their kids rocks and snakes, right? So how much more will the Heavenly Father give what's good to you? Arguing from the lesser to the greater. Same kind of thing, right? In Luke chapter 18, the unrighteous judge, he says, if the widow keeps knocking, the judge is going to give in, even though he's an unrighteous man. How much more will our Heavenly Father answer your prayers? Right? Arguing from the lesser to the greater, same exact thing here. Listen, if the unrighteous know enough to invest into the future, how much more should we as Christians know how to do that? That's Christ's point right here. And if he were speaking to the Pharisees, then he would kind of turn towards condemnation, but he's not. He speaks to the disciples. Verse 1 says that. And so then he starts and he moves ahead in the rest of the section to give three applications of the story. Three applications of this overall principle so we would plan ahead. And it's verses 9 to 12. It's marked out by those words, "And I say to you," which is really how he commonly expresses application. He just says, let me tell you how to use your money in a way that's going to benefit the future. Here, let me tell you how to use your money in a way that's going to pay off in the future, right? This is the promise of all advertising, right? Just think about life. This is the promise of every television commercial. Use your money that will pay off in the future, right? Buy this medicine and you will be free of this problem. Drink this beverage and it will be a happy day, right? Wear these clothes and people will suddenly notice you in ways they never did before. Like, that's the promise of all advertising. Spend your money on this and you will have a better future. That's the storyline even of investment strategies, right? Save up your money, websites. You know, let me tell you how to earn $1 million so that you can spend it in your later years, right? Like that's everything is about use your money for the future. This is the storyline of the world. And the world gives us plenty of advice on how to do that. And Jesus says, listen, we can do way better than the world. Let me give you some real advice about investing into the future that's going to pay off far better than what the world says. How wise are you in using your wealth for the future? That's what verses 9 to 13 say. Three lessons on money, three applications, one to ourselves, one to others, one to God. That's the overview right here. So let me give them to you. The very first one is in verse 9. The general principle he says is be generous to others. It's not going to be revolutionary, but it's kind of amazing how it flows out here. Number one, be generous to others. Look at verse 9. What does he say? I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so when it fails, they'll receive you into the eternal dwellings. The really easy American way of saying this is, use your money to earn friends. Not friends right now, but eternal friends. Use your money for that. Right, the money of unrighteousness, mammon, maybe it says in your Bible, is just a descriptive term that describes all of your wealth and possessions. It's not one that's talking about liquid cash or anything like that. It's just talking about all that you possess. He says, use this. He's not talking about like use the money that you put towards tithing. He's saying use everything you own to earn eternal friends. Be generous with that. Which is hard, right? It's easy to become attached to what you own. It's easy to actually love your stuff and want to acquire more stuff. Money allows us to feel more self-sufficient and independent and ensures our comfort. It allows us to be kind of distracted, but also focused. We're always thinking about how to get a little bit more. Zig Ziglar, great quote on this. He says, money isn't the most important thing, but in the scale of priority, it's right below oxygen, right? Like, it's something we think about a lot. But Jesus, why does he call it unrighteous? The wealth of unrighteousness. Well, he labels it that way because it won't go into eternity with you, right? It's not that it is going to always cause you to sin, but something that doesn't last. It's not righteous. It doesn't go into eternity. Now, people have thought at times that it could go with them into eternity. This is the premise of every Pharaoh who we've uncovered, right? Because he's buried under a pyramid full of stuff, which is proof that it doesn't go with you, because we dig it up and then show it off, right? So what do we do? Well, we recognize what we have is going to fail. It's not going to last. We can't take it with us. So then there's got to be a greater purpose to it than just enjoyment here. And Jesus says, use your money to buy eternal friends. In other words, buy yourself a welcome committee in heaven. Like, think about how you can invest it. Don't save it for retirement. Don't rent storage units for your stuff. But instead, you know, keep enough so you're not a drain on others. Once you're out of debt, though, don't spend it all on yourself. That's the principle. Invest it into return it. Spend it in such a way that a great big team of people are excited to see you in heaven. Because of how you've cared for them and how you've invested into ministries that led them to Christ, like all kinds of different ways, right? There's a thing that we're uncomfortable talking about that this is alluding to, which is that there's reward in heaven. A lot of times today, Christians tend to think of everyone entering heaven on a level playing field. And just candidly, that's not what the Bible describes. If you were here for the eschatology section, Nigel alluded to it a few times, but there is a theology of rewards in Scripture where as believers enter heaven, we all, to me, heaven is a reward, right? Amen, yea, and verily. It's not hell. Instead, it's life with Christ. That is amazing, an amazing gift. But we're not always going to have the exact same welcome. Instead, there actually is varying degrees of reward. And so I want you to see these verses and read them out loud with me. I have them up on the screen. I just want you to get this. They will be up on the screen ever so quickly. Here they are. So read these out loud with me. Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Luke 12:33, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. One more, Revelation 11:18, I'm walking to the side so I can read it. The time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to your bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear your name, the small and the great. Now, hopefully you read these and you get just the basic principle I'm saying. There is a varying reward that comes to believers according to how you've lived on earth and what you've done for Christ and how you have invested into eternity. Now, every believer is secure and locked in their salvation. Like, that is not a question. It's not a question of, did I live well enough to go to heaven? That's not the question at all. Our entry into heaven is secured by Christ's death on the cross and nothing else. And when you've put your faith into him, that alone is what gives, what enables God to accept you and to forgive you of all of your sins. And that is what actually, because of Christ's righteousness being granted to you, what allows you to stand before him one day and to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. It's amazing. After that, as you enter heaven, there are rewards. And I can tell you what Scripture says about it, and that's about as far as I can go, other than to say they sound probably a lot better even than what I can imagine, right? The eternal rewards that each Christian does and receives varies according to how you've invested. Luke 16, the basic principle here, Jesus is calling you to invest all of your available resources into eternity rather than the present. Use what you have for the best possible future. 2010, Bill Gates, Warren Buffett created the Giving Pledge, which was a challenge to the wealthy, really the ultra-wealthy, billionaires, etc., to give at least half of their wealth to public good, humanitarian, philanthropic efforts. That, again, is an argument from the lesser to the greater. See, if these unbelieving guys know enough to recognize we have too much money to spend on ourselves, we should use it for others. We should use it for the benefit of others. Like, if they can figure that out on their own, how much more should we recognize that same principle, right? That what we have is not just for ourselves to hoard and to spend on ourselves. That's Jesus's point. Right, if the unrighteous steward knew enough to do that, how much more should you and I be shrewd to make eternal investments? So let me be really clear, lest especially those who are new, you misunderstand what I'm saying. Jesus is not saying, and I am not saying, give more to FBC. We do have a building coming up. That's not the point, okay? That's not the point at all. You know, that is not what's in view. He is saying, use all of the resources you have access to gain the largest possible number of people to welcome you into heaven. That's amazing, right? Don't buy earthly friends. That's not the point at all. Don't buy people who are going to give you goodwill right now. Instead, invest into people who will meet you in heaven. Invest into gospel ministries that will create heavenly worshipers alongside of you. Don't buy heirlooms for your family. Buy things that you can give away to others that will have eternal benefit, right? Jesus is not just challenging you to skip Starbucks. Like, the challenge is not save some money. You can skip Starbucks. That's great. But if you take the $4, $5, $8 at Starbucks that you would have spent and just stick it back in your wallet or back into your savings account, you did nothing. Like, that's not what he's describing. It's not about not spending on frivolous. It's about using your money for eternal good, to take the money you would have spent and then put it into a separate account that you're going to use and bless others and give to people you're reaching out to and churches that are faithful with the gospel that you trust and ministries and missionaries who are making an eternal impact. That's what's being described here. And you have a way better filter than Bill Gates on what's eternal, right? You can make far more strategic investments than Warren Buffett on things that will pay off long term. Way better. We're called to invest our money into others, to be generous to them, to create eternal friends. The second thing that we see in the text here, verses 10 through 12, Christ says to be faithful in the little things. Be faithful in the little things. Look at verse 10 with me. He continues explaining. He says, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" Now, again, what Jesus says here is fairly self-evident, nothing super revelatory. He just says if you're faithful with something little, you're going to be faithful with something greater. If you're faithful with something little, you're going to be entrusted with greater things. If you're prone to stealing and cheating and lying, you're going to do the same, and you do that with little things, you're going to do it with bigger responsibilities too. Faithful in a little, faithful in much. Unfaithful in a little, you're going to be unfaithful in a lot. All the activities of life matter because they reveal your character, right? So somebody who doesn't follow through on little things is not going to be entrusted with great things. Many of us think that we're servants, right? We like to think that we serve others, we care for others, we give of our time and our money for those whom we love. But are you a servant only when you want to be? Like, that again is the question. Maybe you say, "Oh, I'll let somebody else clean that up," or "I've got more important things to do right now." And you don't really prove to be a servant and faithful in little things. In the church, maybe you spiritualize it and say, "Well, it's not my gift." And whatever the reason, right? Jesus just says, if you want to be entrusted with great things, be faithful with little things. Not something small, but very little things. Like, do you show up on time? Do you always keep your word? You go back to the store to return the extra dime, right? Not the big things. Not like they gave you the free TV on accident. Just the little things, right? Are you trustworthy? Are you reliable? Are you faithful? And the point Jesus actually makes is that your faithfulness is connected to your money. Your faithfulness is connected to your money. If you're unfaithful in other areas, it's very likely that you're going to struggle to honor God with your money. The two things are tied up together, right? That's the principle here. And Jesus' specific point is that eternal reward comes to those who are faithful. Eternal reward comes to those who are faithful. Verse 11, 12 just says, do you think God is going to give you great eternal rewards if you've squandered this tiny little stewardship on earth? And then verse 12 basically says, you're in the same position as the steward. If you haven't been faithful with God's, if that which is another's, who is going to give you that which is your own? Sometimes Christians think, well, this 10%, I dedicate this to God, I give it to him first, and then the rest is mine. And that couldn't be further from the truth. The reality is, everything you own is God's. From the cash in your wallet, to what's in your bank account, to the clothes in your closet, to the socks on your feet, everything is God. I mean, look at these passages on the screen behind me, just to get the gravity of this, right? Haggai 2:8, the silver of the nations is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. Psalm 50, verse 6, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Just in case you thought that was limited to the world, we have Deuteronomy 10:14. To the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that's in it. Jesus' point is the same as these. Listen, God owns it all, including what you have. And so, what kind of steward are you? You should be simply a steward of everything you have. It's not your money, your house, your bank account, your cars, your food. It's all His. All His. Nothing is ours. So we should not squander it. We shouldn't squander it. Culturally, it is so tempting to be like the unrighteous steward here. To be like the guy who says, he's got enough, he's not going to miss it. Right? Because he does. Look at these. He's got enough. He's not going to miss it. We serve a really rich master, and he's entrusted a great deal to every one of us. And Christ's point in the parable is just, well, what kind of steward are you? What kind of steward are you? Many professing Christians view God's money as their own, and they spend his money on themselves because it seems like the master's far away and he'll never notice and he won't care. And Christ's point is, he actually sees and notices and cares. And you have the daily opportunity to invest his money into things that are going to pay off eternally. What kind of steward are you? Right? There's going to come a time when you are called to give an account to the one who owns it all. That time came in the parable. That time comes for all of us. Nebuchadnezzar learned that the hard way, right? Today might just be this warning from your Creator to ask and consider, am I being faithful with what he has entrusted to me? Am I using what he has given and entrusted to me and managing it in a way that he's going to be pleased? And if you're failing in that area, Christ asked the question, who will entrust you with true riches? Who will entrust you with true riches? Right? It's really tragic. Basically, what's meant here is the more you spend on yourself now, the less you have for the future. And the more you invest into the future now, the better the future is going to be. Right, you can drop a lot of money in short order here. Go out on a date, watch a movie, get a dinner. You're easily at $80 to $100, especially if you have to pay for a sitter. Right, like it just piles up. Maybe you make a decision to put in a pool, or you upgrade your car every year, or you're thinking about stepping up from the 55-inch to the 82 4K, you know, beast. We have opportunities abounding to spend money. Abounding. So let me appeal to your reason. If this life is, what, 80-ish years, maybe 90-something at best, maybe you'd be like my great-grandma, 103, that's it. Why would you, in the scale of eternity, want to blow so much on such a temporary pleasure, right? In the scale of eternity, there's just a short representation, right? The more you spend on your pleasure now, the less you have for later, right? But, and you know this principle, because when you're having dinner and you know dessert's coming, don't you sometimes hold a little room? Right, we were at the Levis's, we were having amazing, delicious pizza. It was so good until I heard that there was homemade ice cream afterwards. And suddenly I determined, I think I'm good on the pizza. I want to wait for the ice cream. You do this. We all do this. We think, I think I can wait for that. That's what we're being called to here, but with eternity. To say, listen, there's something so much better ahead of us. So maybe don't spend it all right now. Right? Jesus is calling us to examine our faithfulness with God's money and appealing to you in a really practical way. Don't forfeit what could be great in eternity to spend it on yourself now, because what you really want to own is the treasure that God provides to faithful stewards. It feels like some full-color brochures would be really helpful right now. You'd be like, this could be yours. Maybe an online catalog you browse. But if you read ahead past where Nigel taught last week into Revelation 21 and 22, that's essentially what those passages are. It's the best they could do on a full-color catalog in New Testament times to say, here is what awaits you in eternity. Right? This is the life that awaits you. This is, if you hold off, if you invest in the future, this is the reward that awaits you. That's what Matthew 24 and 25, there's passages that abound. And so then, Jesus says, be faithful. Be faithful. Be generous. And then the last thing, trust God's promises. Verse 13. This is a huge statement, huge promise here that we need to believe, much bigger than what you're going to first see. But just look at verse 13. Verse 13, what does Jesus say? He says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, or God and money, or God and mammon. Right? Bob Dylan steals from Jesus the basic point here. You got to serve somebody. There is only one master, room for one master in your life. Nobody can serve two. The pursuit of one will eventually require denying the other. There's going to be a time in your life when pursuing God requires you forsaking money. And that has happened again and again in families at FBC where I know men who've made a choice to not promote up and not take the more lucrative job so that they could be more free with their time for the church and for their family. It means that they didn't move to take a different job because they wanted to invest into, maybe it was their extended or their family nearby, or invest into the church. Or sometimes they didn't move because there was no church there to move to, right? It means sometimes that you buy less for your family so that you can give more away. There's families in our church that make these decisions all the time. How it looks is different for everybody, but Jesus just encourages us, prioritize God first. Put God first. Be sure to serve God rather than money. That's the basic implication. It's the exact opposite of what the Pharisees believed. The religious leaders taught, you can do both. You can serve God and serve money. They can coexist perfectly. Most people think that today. And Jesus says something kind of radical. Says your wealth can actually own you. In the same way that you can live for God and be indwelt by God and be owned by God, you can also become the slave of money. It can make you do things you don't want to do or wouldn't naturally do. There's nothing wrong with being rich or poor or middle class. It's the love of money is a danger to every person equally. Right, whether you have 100 in the bank or 100 grand in the bank, the danger's still there. So often people think, if I just made another 10K or 5K, or if I had another, you know, however much in the bank, life would be so much easier if I only won the lottery. Right, like there's always the dream of something. And when you say things like that, you're flirting with the God of wealth. You're battling internally of saying, which God will I follow? The God of the Bible or the God of wealth? And the temptation for us is to say, the God of heaven, his provision is inadequate. And what he has given me is not really wise because this path looks wiser to me. And that option and opportunity is going to be more satisfying to me than walking with him in obedience. And that's actually the greatest promise you need to trust. What's the greatest promise? That God has provided all you need in life. That you can be content with what he gives to you. That doesn't mean you don't have to work, but the promise of Matthew chapter 6, 31 to 33, Philippians 4, 19, 2 Corinthians 9, 8, the promise of all of those passages is God richly supplies all your needs in Christ Jesus. He's going to take care of you. Yes, you work. Yes, you have ambition. Yes, you go after those things, but you depend on him and you honor him and you don't disobey him. Instead, you take what he gives you and you be generous with others and you be faithful with what you have. You're a steward. That's the principle. Can you spend your master's money in a way that he desires? Or will you spend it on yourself? If all that you own is a stewardship, you got to live in a way that shows God is your master. Paul describes what that looks like really well in 1 Timothy 6, right? It's a passage many of us are familiar with. It answers the question of what it means to serve God when you are wealthy. It's up on the screen. Paul just says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. It's amazing the overlap here. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Who will you serve? You got to serve somebody. Nobody can serve two masters. It is a question of payoff. Do you want reward now, a little bit, or a big payoff later? What kind of steward will you be? Will you trust God's promises? Because his promises require patience, they require faithfulness, and they require giving. And again, the point of this parable, if a crooked, unrighteous, unbelieving steward knows enough to invest into the future, how much more should we, as the children of light, know to invest what we have into the future? You don't have to understand Roth IRAs, 529 plans, anything like that. What do you have to do? You just make decisions that are based on the reality that God owns what the world says is yours. Let me pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast. And a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. Now, if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It sure helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.